Let me pray for us before we get started. O God, most high and glorious, who planned to bring salvation through Christ to unworthy sinners like us, we marvel that Christ Jesus so closely identifies and loves the church, that the church is called the body of Christ. Through Jesus, you have united and equipped people from diverse backgrounds to carry out your purpose. We marvel that you use the imperfect church as a means, an instrument, to accomplish your good purposes. We know that you are almighty, so you do not need our help, yet we praise you for displaying your power through feeble people. Our finite and faulty minds struggle to comprehend your infinite greatness. It's true that your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways, so certainly we need your help to know you. We praise you for graciously revealing yourself to us in your word, and sending your Holy Spirit to empower us to understand with greater clarity your steadfast love. You have told us through your word that blessed are those who seek you with their whole heart. Help us to do this today, Lord. Help every Christian here to continuously seek to know you better. And as we do this, renew our minds with your word. We want our minds to be filled with more of your word and less of the world, that our minds would more closely reflect yours, that we might not sin against you. We confess, Lord, that this week some of us have used our lips to lie, to gossip, to slander. Some of us have used your great name in vain. Some of us have used words to communicate wrath and bitterness. Some of us have used our words for filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. We acknowledge that these sins do not reflect the new life that we have in Christ and ask that you would please forgive us. Help us to put these sins far from us, O God. Transform us by renewing our minds. We don't want to use our words and our lips and our mouths in the same way that we did before we were Christians. We want our speech to be instruments of righteousness to your glory. Father, how much more would our church be marked by love if every Christian here used our speech only in ways that brought glory to you? How much more would our church be united if every Christian worked hard by your grace to put bitter jealousy and selfish ambition far from us? Make this so in us, Father, we pray. As we prepare to hear your word preached today, help us to focus and listen. Father, reprove us in areas we need to be reproved, rebuke us in areas that we need to be rebuked, and encourage us in the areas we need to be encouraged. Do all this for your glory, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. If you grabbed one of our sermon listening guides in the bulletin or on the back table, you'll see that the title of today's message is Lord of All. Lord of All. As Jesus was teaching in the early portions of his ministry, one of the things that we see raised repeatedly by those people who heard him is that he is teaching with authority. We talked about this last week, where other teachers who would go into the synagogues and they would teach, they were appealing to and holding up what other teachers had said and what other teachers had written, and they were saying, this is what you should believe. They were appealing to what men were saying about the scriptures, what other teachers were saying. But Jesus, when he teaches, he is teaching as one who has authority. He is teaching and preaching on the basis of himself. When I teach and preach, I am teaching based upon the authority of Jesus Christ. I am not teaching from the authority of Corey Taylor. I am pointing you to the scriptures, or at least that is my aim. And if at any point I stop pointing you to the scriptures and start telling you, do what Corey says, you should fire me immediately. Because I do not have that level of authority. I am pointing all of us, myself included, to the only one who has actual authority. Now, for some people who heard Jesus, this authority that he teaches with, this authority that he has, is a part of what draws them to Jesus. Someone teaching with authority in a day and an age where that doesn't exist, That's powerful. That's real. People are going to be drawn to that because there's something authentic about it. But for others, Jesus' teaching with authority is actually a problem for them. They take issue with that, specifically the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, because they are the ones with authority. They are the ones who are teaching and preaching and saying, listen to us because we listen to these men and we have these traditions and understandings that have been passed down. And Jesus was not a part of these systems and processes and educational things by which these religious leaders had been given their authority. The religious authorities had authority that was granted to them by other men. And yet here is Jesus, who has never had authority granted to him by other men, and yet he's teaching with authority. And they have a problem with that because they don't understand that Jesus is the only one who actually has authority. And today, as we look together at Mark chapter 2, we're going to see that the authority of Jesus goes beyond just his teaching. He doesn't only teach with authority. He has authority in ways that the religious leaders could never dream of. His authority stretches beyond simply what he says. It expands into things that he does in ways that no human being ever could. And what we need to do is we need to wrestle with what that kind of authority means for us. What that kind of authority means in our lives. And so let's look together at Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through 17. And what we're going to see there is that Jesus has authority over bodies and sin. Jesus has authority over bodies and sin. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says this. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We left off last week with Jesus out in the desolate places because he was constantly being surrounded by people everywhere that he went. Everywhere Jesus went, there were these massive, crushing crowds that came out to see him because they had heard what Jesus could do. They heard, "This guy can heal people. This guy can cast out demons. Let's go get him. My knee hurts. My back hurts. I've got a cough that I can't get rid of. Let's go see this Jesus guy, and he can help us." And so everywhere he goes, no matter where he is, people find him. And they're all around him all the time. And so he went out into the desolate places, but even there, there are people constantly surrounding him. And so when we get to chapter 2, it says that after some days, he came back to Capernaum. So he comes back, and word gets out. And the place where he is literally filled with people. There are so many people in this house that they cannot fit another person. They are packed in there like a youth group at a lock-in, just crammed. And so while he's there, what is he doing? He's preaching to them. Notice that. They're not crowded around him right now because he's healing. They probably showed up looking for healing. But Jesus is like, hey, you're all here, captive audience. You can't get out. You're stuck. So I'm just going to preach now. And these guys come. They hear that Jesus is there. And these guys come. And they've got a friend who's paralyzed. Now, in the Bible, sometimes they talk about a man who might be lame. So that's a man whose legs work, kind of. But this is a man who is paralyzed, and we don't know for sure if he's paralyzed arms and legs or just legs, probably just legs. But it's not just that he can't walk, he can't even move his legs. They do not work at all. And so here he is, the man who can heal anything, and these guys hear about it. So these four friends grab this guy's little cot that he lays on all day long, and they carry him to Jesus. But when they get there, the crowd is so densely packed, they can't get in. They can't get to see Jesus. So they have an idea. They have a brainstorm. They say, hey, let's go up on the roof. We can get in that house. Let's go on the roof. That's a good idea. Now, remember, at this time, the roofs were flat, okay? They're flat roofs, and they're made out of sticks and branches mixed with clay. And they are made in such a way that you can easily remove pieces and put pieces back on, okay? Because as you can imagine, these are not the most durable, sturdy roofs, okay? So you want to be able to replace pieces over time. And Luke tells us in his telling of this story that this particular house actually had tiles, clay tiles on for a roof. So it was even more made to do that. So they climb up onto the roof. That must have been a sight to see, right? These four guys with this paralyzed man on a cot, and they're hauling him up onto a roof, and they start pulling tiles back. Now, I would imagine that this was not a silent process, okay? It's probably not like Jesus in the middle of talking, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this guy comes lowering down. The people in the house probably heard the noise, much like we sometimes hear the noise of the little ones in here. Do you think Jesus stopped preaching and went, what is that? No, he probably just kept preaching, much like I do when we hear the sounds of the little ones here in this room. Jesus continues to preach. And then they lower down this paralyzed man on this bed right in front of Jesus. What an incredible act of love and compassion that these friends did for this man. Think about how much they must have loved this friend to think, Jesus is here. Let's help him. And they could have gotten there and been like, well, we tried. Can't get to him. Sorry, dude. Maybe next time, and left. But they went as far as they could. Why? Because they believed Jesus could genuinely heal their friend. You don't climb up on a roof and open a hole and lower a dude down a hole in a roof on a maybe, on a perhaps, right? Let's just be honest here. I wouldn't. But if you know for sure, you're going to do it. And Jesus mentions that. He references that when he talks about their faith. That's what this is about. These men have faith. They have faith. They believe that Jesus can do it. And so in verse 5 of Mark 2, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, you're healed, buddy. Nope. He did something nobody expected. He said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Notice again, Jesus is trying to help us understand what is more important. What is more important, your sins or your comfort? What do you need more? You need your sins forgiven. Brothers and sisters, listen, we need to think about this passage in our own lives when we start to question the goodness of God if he doesn't heal us in the way that we would want. There was a woman that I knew up in North Louisiana, very, very sweet lady, loved the Lord, and she very suddenly got very, very ill. Completely out of the blue one day, she started having odd symptoms, went to the doctor, found out that she had terminal cancer that had spread to almost every organ in her body. And I went to visit her one day. I mean, it was so significant that they moved her into hospice care like 3 days later. It was that bad. And I went to visit her once she was in hospice care to go and talk with her and to pray with her and encourage her. And the conversation that we had just broke my heart. Because she had been visited by other people from a charismatic church in town who had told her, God told me he's going to heal you. Because our God is a good healing God. He's going to heal you. That's how you can know and believe that he's good, because he's going to heal you. And so I'm sitting there talking with her, and she was well known in the community because she cut hair. That was actually how I knew her. And she told me, she said, Corey, I just know God's going to heal me. I just know that he's going to do it. And I said, well, how do you know that? She said, well, these other people have come, and they've told me that God spoke to them and told them that. And I said, okay. She said, and I also know that he's going to heal me because he's good. A good God will heal me. And I know that he's good. And I said, so do you mean that if he doesn't heal you, then he's not good? She said, well, of course. Of course. I won't lie to you guys. I wept. A mixture of tears of just sorrow for her and rage at those people. Because what does Jesus care about? Jesus cares about our sins being forgiven. If he never healed this paralyzed man, if he had never let him walk again, would he have been less than good? Absolutely not. He gave this man something no one else could give him. If you are never healed from your diseases, if that pain never goes away, if that child never comes to know the Lord, but you are forgiven of your sins, let your focus rest there, because that's where it should rest. And so Jesus, in saying your sins are forgiven, he speaks in a way that no other human being can. No other human being can speak that way. I can't say to you, your sins are forgiven. I can tell you how your sins can be forgiven, but I can't forgive your sins. And guess what? That priest in that confession booth, he can't forgive your sins either. Okay? Only the Lord can forgive our sins. Only Jesus can say to us, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. See, the Old Testament prophets even would have said something like what Nathan said to David when he confronted David with his sin over Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. When David says, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. Nathan doesn't say, your sins are forgiven, David, don't worry about it. He says, the Lord has put away your sin. But Jesus directly and personally forgives the sins of the paralyzed man. He has authority over sin. And the scribes who are there have a massive problem with what just happened. Because what do they say? Why does this man speak like that? Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Listen. Ultimately, they're wrong. But their concerns are legitimate. Any man who walks around saying your sins are forgiven is blaspheming. I've seen it become, it's kind of in vogue these days for people to talk about the religious leaders didn't like Jesus because he was taking away their authority and their power, and they really wanted their power and they craved it. And I do think there's a portion of that, but I do genuinely believe that these men thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, then the things that Jesus says are blasphemy. Okay? So when I say that they're not wrong, I'm saying they're wrong about who Jesus is. But what they say about a man is not wrong. But Jesus, showing his authority over our bodies, does two things here that I think are phenomenal. The first one is this. Notice, the scribes were not saying this out loud. They were not murmuring this to each other. The Bible tells us that they were considering these things in their hearts. And Jesus perceives what is in their hearts. Jesus knows what they are thinking. He knows what is in the hearts of men. And so he turns to them and says, why do you question these things in your heart? Why do you question these things in your hearts? So the first way that we see Jesus has authority over our bodies is that we can't keep anything a secret from him. The thoughts you think in your head are not private to God. So I've seen some memes kind of going around on Facebook about how, well, I'm just glad the Lord keeps me from saying the things that I really want to say. And I think to myself, but he knows what you wanted to say. And Jesus speaks about that. So don't get too caught up in the fact that you didn't say it out loud. The fact that it was up here at all is a problem. Because Jesus has authority over our bodies. He knows what was in their hearts. And so he turns to them and he says, why are you questioning these things? And then he asks them a question. He says, which is easier? Which one of these is easier? For me to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or for me to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, Jesus is saying, if I'm just talking, if I'm just saying words, which of these things is easier to say? If I say your sins are forgiven, do you have any evidence that they are or they are not? No. But if I say, rise, take up your bed and go home, and the guy can't get up, well, it's kind of obvious that Jesus didn't really have that kind of authority, right? But Jesus says, to demonstrate the authority that I have to forgive sins, I am going to say this to this man, get up, take your bed, and go home. And then he does. So again, Mark shows us, why does Jesus heal? To show that he has authority. To show that he has authority. To show that we should listen to what he says. Jesus' entire point there in doing something incredible, in healing a paralyzed man, is to show them that he has authority to forgive sins. That's his point. That's his aim. We get so caught up in what Jesus can do for us in a physical sense that we lose sight of why he actually came. And so Jesus has this authority over our bodies and over sin. And it tells us that immediately the guy gets up. Mark loves that word immediately. There it is again. Immediately he gets up. And what do the people say? We never saw anything like this. Jesus is different than anything that has ever come before. There have been prophets and teachers who have come before. They have been healers who have come before. But Jesus is something completely different. And they recognize that. And they're amazed and they're glorifying God. So he goes out again. And all the crowd is coming to him. And he's teaching them. And he sees this tax collector, Levi. And he says, come follow me. And Levi does. Tax collectors were absolutely despised by the Jewish people, because they worked for their oppressors, they worked for the Roman government, and they stole from people. If you owed, let's say, $1,000 in taxes, the tax collector would show up at your house and say, you owe $2,000 in taxes. And you can't answer back, you can't argue. You just pay the $2,000, and he sends $1,000 to Rome and pockets $1,000. That's how they operated. So they were hated. They were despised. And here's Jesus who calls a tax collector to follow him. And then not only that, but he goes to his house. And it tells us that he reclined at the table. This is a symbol of acceptance and kindness, right? He is going as a friend, as a companion to this house to eat there. And it's filled with tax collectors and sinners. It's absolutely filled to the brim with tax collectors and sinners. And the religious leaders see it, and they say, why is he doing that? He can't do that. He can't eat with those people. See, here's the deal. We talked last week about the man with leprosy. We talked about the uncleanliness of leprosy, right? And that was a transferable uncleanness, that if you touch something unclean, you were then unclean. Well, the Pharisees kind of took that to an extreme. And basically, they kind of went, if you're in contact with anybody who is sinful in any way, their uncleanliness transfers to you. The Pharisees added to the law and created their own customs. And so basically, they're saying, look, if you're even associated with these scoundrels, then you are also a scoundrel because of your association with them. They want to know, why does he do this? And Jesus tells them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I want you to understand something here, okay? Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees are actually righteous. He is not saying that the religious leaders don't need a physician. What he is saying is, if you refuse to recognize your need of a physician, if you refuse to recognize that you are a sinner, Jesus is going to be no good for you. That's what he's saying here. If you think you are already righteous, you don't need Jesus. In the same way that if you think, I'm not sick, you don't think you need a doctor. That's what's happening here, is that Jesus is expressing that I am here for those who are sinners, those who understand their need for me. He came not to heal bodies, but to heal sin. That's why he came. And he has that kind of authority, to come and to heal sin in addition to healing bodies. The next thing that we see is that Jesus has authority over the law and over customs. Verse 18 through 28. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, but so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples were not fasting, and the Pharisees didn't like it. Now, fasting, in case you're unfamiliar, is the practice of not eating for the sake of dedicating yourself to God, dedicating yourself to holiness. You set aside food and drink for the purpose of dedicating yourself to the Lord. There's only one time that fasting is commanded in the law, and that is specifically on the Day of Atonement. So that's the only time that fasting is required under God's law. But the Pharisees, as they love to do, as I referenced earlier, they added to the law. They decided it would be good to have more fasts, right? How could it be wrong to be more dedicated to God? So let's just fast more. And what they would do is they would take these man-made traditions and try to pass them off as God's law. They would try to say, you must do this in order to be holy. And so they come to Jesus and they say, hey, we're fasting, and John the Baptist and his disciples are even fasting. What's up with you guys? Why aren't you guys fasting? And all of this comes about from these Pharisees expecting their word to be law. And so Jesus gives them an example in his question. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. In other words, this, his presence on earth, is a celebration. The Messiah has come. And so he is saying, if you're at a wedding and the bride and groom are still there, you're going to still be partying, right? If you're at the wedding reception and you're like, no thanks, I'm fasting. Why? It's a celebration. But after they're gone, yes, shut the party down, stop eating, put it away, time to go. And so Jesus is saying, as long as I'm here, we're not going to fast. You fast to have proximity to God, right? You fast because you want to be closer to God. How do you get any closer to God than the disciples, right? They're literally walking with him every single day. And so he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And then he gives them two examples. He gives them an example of taking a piece of unshrunk fabric and sewing it onto an old garment, and taking new wine and putting it in old wineskins. All right? So first of all, you take this old garment, which has already shrunk from years of use, and you need to patch it. It's got a hole in it. And if you put unshrunk fabric on there, what's going to happen? It's going to shrink and it's going to tear away. When you put new wine in, new wine is still fermenting. Fermenting puts off gas. And gas, if left in a sealed container, goes pop. Okay? That's what it does. And so Jesus says, if you put new wine in old wineskins, which are old and brittle, not flexible, they're going to burst. And those, you read those things on the surface and you're like, well, what does this have to do with anything? Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of God, and here's what he wants us to understand. The kingdom of God is not something that is just added on to the law. Okay? We don't get to the era of Jesus and it's the law part two. This is something completely different. You can't sew this on to what God has already done. You can't put this new wine into the old wineskins because it will burst. Paul explicitly talks about this throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Galatians, where he says, hey, listen, if you submit yourselves again to the law, you have no benefit from Christ. They're two separate things. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. You are trying to contain what the new thing that God is doing inside of the old container. And the old container only had one purpose, to bring about the new container. That's it. It's like if you order a beautiful hope chest off of Amazon and it comes in a big cardboard box and you keep the hope chest inside the cardboard box. Why? That's absurd. The cardboard box is the delivery vehicle to bring the beautiful hope chest. Get it out of the box. Enjoy what you have. That's what Jesus is expressing here. Don't try to confine the new thing God is doing within the old bounds of the law, especially with the Pharisees who are adding on to the law. And we see that again in the next section when he's talking about on the Sabbath, they're going through the grain fields, and they're hungry. So as they walk through, they're picking heads of grain and eating it. I honestly cannot think of a less appealing snack ever than just picking straight up raw heads of grain off the plant and eating it. That sounds horrible. But that's what they're doing. Okay, more power to them. And the Pharisees and the scribes freak out because they say, well, they're working on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a command given by God to rest on the seventh day, just like he did in creation. They were not permitted to work. Now, plucking heads of grain, not work. It's the same concept as picking up your fork to feed yourself, not work. But the Pharisees, again, had created these walls around holiness, and in an attempt to protect the people from violating the law, they added more stuff to it. So they tried to define what was work. You can do this, you can't do that. You can walk this many steps, but if you walk one more, that's a violation. That's the idea here. And so they're freaking out. Now, I think a large portion of their freak out has to do with them trying to trap Jesus in some way, because that's their whole MO. Let's find ways that Jesus really isn't the authority that he claims to be. So look, see in there? They're violating the law. They're working on the Sabbath. How come you're not stopping them? And so Jesus gives them an example from the Old Testament. When David was on the run from Saul, he and his men were hungry. And they come to the priest, and they eat the bread of the presence from inside of the tabernacle. They're not supposed to do that. But they do it. And God doesn't smite them for it. Why? See, here's the deal. The law of God is not meant to be something that prohibits us from preserving life. Okay? David and his men were hungry. It was a time of need. And so picking up that bread and eating it in those circumstances is not considered a violation. And so Jesus says, hey, look, if God allowed that, then you must have a wide enough interpretation of the law to allow for this. Your interpretation of the law can't be so narrow that it doesn't allow for things that David did that were not condemned by God. And so Jesus tells him, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is a part of the law. Okay? So when Jesus is talking about the Sabbath being made for man, not man for the Sabbath, there's an element of that that's talking about all of the law. Okay? That the law was, as Paul says, a servant to bring us to Christ. The Sabbath was given to us by God as a gift to force rest. Not going to lie, kind of like the idea. Wish we still had it. So I'll just take the seventh day off and do nothing. But that's the idea here. Jesus is telling them, you are so focused on trying to obey the law that you've missed the point. It is given to us for our benefit, not to harm and restrict and box us in. And so Jesus then says this, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So if the Sabbath was made for man, and Jesus is Lord of man, as we talked about, because he has authority over bodies and sin, over the law and over customs, and Jesus is Lord of all, he's Lord of all men, then he must be Lord even of the Sabbath. He must be Lord even over the law of God. Even the law is subservient to Jesus. So when Jesus came to fulfill the law, it was not because the law held authority over Jesus. Make sure you understand that. The law holds authority over us. Not anymore, but it did. But the law holds no authority over Jesus. Nothing holds authority over Jesus. That's what Mark chapter 2 is trying to communicate to us. That no matter what it is, whether it's our bodies, whether it's sin, whether it's the law, whether it's customs, we'll find out elsewhere in Mark, whether it's the weather, whether it's all these different things, life and death themselves, Jesus has authority over all of it. Why? Because he's God. Because he's God. His entire aim in teaching the way that he did, in healing the way that he did, in working the way that he did, was to show people who he was. He's not just a man. He's God. And so what does it mean to us that Jesus has that kind of authority? What does it mean to us that Jesus has that kind of authority? Well, it means that we should submit ourselves to him. The Pharisees and scribes did not do that. They did not submit themselves under Jesus' authority. But if we really believe the things that we say we believe, then there should never be a point at which we say, well, I don't really have to listen to Jesus on that. I know Jesus is Lord, but no, we must submit ourselves in full. But when we think about that, we also have to ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus perfectly obeyed for us? Because that same law, Jesus fully obeyed it. What does that mean for us? It means that we have freedom from that law. We are submitted to Christ, not to the law. You follow me? You are not bound by the things in the Old Testament. Eat shellfish. Have some bacon. Wear a shirt made out of two different kinds of fabric. You're fine. You are not submitted to the law. You are submitted to Jesus Christ. And so the things that he calls us to do, the things that are talked about specifically in the New Testament, absolutely. The moral law, 100%. The ceremonial law, the civil law, you're okay. Submit to Jesus. And when we think about the fact that he has that level of authority, what does it mean to us that the one with this kind of authority loves us? That the one with this kind of authority would be moved to compassion by a paralyzed man lowered through a hole in the roof. That the one with this kind of authority would recline at the table with tax collectors and sinners. What does that mean? What does it mean when we think about the fact that Jesus loves us? It means that we can trust him. It means that we can rest fully in him. It means that we don't have to worry that we're not going to be good enough. You cannot sin your way out of the grace of Jesus Christ. You can't. You cannot do anything that will make him love you less than he loves you now. You can't. So trust him. Rest in him. Brothers and sisters, listen. When the Bible tells us that we can come before the throne of God with confidence, this is why. Because the one who has all authority has loved us, has given his righteousness to us, who has treasured us because he loves us. Trust in Christ today with everything that you are. Submit yourself fully to him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are Lord, that Christ is Lord, that you have given all things into his hand. And Father, I pray that today we would trust him, that we would know that we are loved by him, that Christ would be all to us. We pray that right now during this time, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and speak to us. We pray, Father, that if anyone is here who does not know Jesus, pray, Father, that you would save them today. Give them a new heart. Grant them, Father, salvation and new life in Christ as only you can. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.